For those of you who may not know, that little video there is what you call a sermon bumper. What that means is it's kind of a transition point between our singing part of our service and the preaching part of our service. And I want to thank our minister of media, Mr. Aaron Henry, for putting that together for us today and the help that he's been. I have so much to say to you this morning, and I absolutely need your undivided attention. Because for the next 7 weeks, we are going to be looking in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And in those two chapters, we find seven letters to seven churches. And this morning is really important because I'm going to give you some foundational material that will help you in the next several weeks to kind of understand these verses a little bit better. And so if you don't get this, then you may be lost for the next 7 weeks. And I sure don't want you to be lost for the next 7 weeks. So turn in your Bible to the book of the Revelation, and would you find chapter 2? And I want to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. We finished chapter 1, and I want to read the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2, and then I want to make some comments to you from not only the text that we'll read today, but also just some general observations about Revelation 2 and 3. So would you join me in standing, please? I want to read, beginning with verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2, and this is what it says. Unto the angel, the church of Ephesus, write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we'll stop right there. Thank you, Lord, for these verses of Scripture. Thank you that you have brought us to this place today. And God, I thank you that you have assembled those in this room and those who are watching at home or listening by radio. And I pray, God, today that you will open our hearts, our minds, our ears, that we might receive what you have to say. And then, God, give us the strength to do what you will ask us to do. So, God, may we be like a congregation of one, every person today, to hear what you have to say to us personally. So, God, I thank you for the privilege that you've given to me to stand in this place once again and open this book and preach your word. I pray that you'll cleanse my heart. I pray that you'll fill me with your Spirit. I pray that you'll use me as your spokesman today. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're back in the Revelation, and we come to what I think is one of the most exciting parts of the entire book, and as a matter of fact, one of the most exciting parts of all the Word of God. And we're going to, for the next 7 weeks, look at seven churches that received letters from the Lord Jesus Christ. We will take them one at a time. And so this morning will be the very first message from these seven churches that I'm describing the church at Ephesus as the loveless church. Let me just say a few general things to you about the letters to the seven churches. Some things I want to point out to you. First of all, I want you to notice that the letters are addressed to the angels. Did you notice in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write." The word angel there is a Greek word that can be translated messenger. And so whenever you think about Jesus writing to the angel of the church, please don't in your mind think about some angelic being with a halo and wings and white and all that. Although sometimes in your Bible it is a reference to angelic beings, the word can also mean a messenger. As a matter of fact, whenever you read the Word of God, John the Baptist was described as a messenger. In chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel in verse 30, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger." It's the same Greek word that is translated angel in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. And when you go back to the Old Testament, in the book tells us a story about a harlot by the name of Rahab. And James, talking about that story in chapter 2, verse 25 of his writing, says, "Was not Rahab justified by works when she received the messengers?" And she was talking about the spies that came into the land that Rahab hid. And this is the same word there, the same Greek word that is translated angel in Revelation chapter 1. So whenever you hear that these letters are addressed to the angel at the church at Ephesus and so forth, I think you'd be well to remember what he's talking about are the messengers of the church. Which brings me to say what he's doing is he's addressing the pastors of the churches at these various churches. So when it says the angel, I want you to think, well, that is God's messenger, that is God's spokesman, that is the pastor of the church. A second thing I want you to notice is the Bible says that he writes to the angel of the church, and we'll stop there at the word church. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia. It is a word that literally means called out ones. The church is made up of those who are called out ones. If you are a believer in Christ today, then you are a part of the universal church. And if you are a member of Westside Baptist, you're a part of this local church. That is, you are a part of the called out ones. That means you have been called by the Spirit of God out of sin and placed in the body of Christ. So he said, "I'm writing unto the churches, called out ones." You also need to know that most of the time in your Bible, when it speaks of the church, it's speaking about a local congregation. There are rare occasions in your Bible when it's talking about the universal church. All believers of all time who've ever placed their faith in Christ are part of the universal church. But most of the time, the emphasis of Scripture is upon the local New Testament church, the church at Corinth, the church at Galatia, the church at Colossae, the church at Ephesus, the Westside Baptist Church of Jacksonville. It is a local congregation. Now, having said that, let me say something to you that's very important for you to hear as we think about these churches. I want to make four statements today. I think it's going to be four. We'll see how it goes. I'm going to make four statements today that will help you understand these churches. The first one is this. Remember when you read about these churches, there are four actual geographical churches that existed during the time whenever John writes the revelation from the island of Patmos. Do you hear me? There are seven actual churches that were in that day what was called Asia Minor, what today is called Turkey. They were actual literal churches that existed at that time. So these letters are going to those churches. As a matter of fact, if you look on a Bible map and you see where these seven churches are, if you were a mailman or a mailwoman and you were delivering letters, it's the route that you would take. There, he goes like he was taking a route to these seven churches. So there are seven actual churches. Secondly, notice this. They are also churches that represent the actions and the attitudes of all churches for all time. They represent the actions and attitudes of all churches of all time. What do you mean by that, Pastor? That means there have always been churches like Ephesus. There have always been churches like Sardis. There will always be churches like Philadelphia. So whenever you look at them, they represent actions and attitudes of all churches throughout history. Reason I said four things, and here's why. I want to make a quick distinction. They also represent the attitudes and actions of all church members for all time. The distinction is that I'm talking, first of all, about the church body as a whole, but I'm talking about individual church members. And here's what I want to say to you. You may be a Ephesus-type Christian, but you belong to a Sardis-type church. Now, that maybe the church is more like Sardis, but you as an individual, no, you're more like Ephesus. And so what I'm trying to say to you is, just because the church is a Ephesus church, a loveless church, you can be in a loveless church, but yet you personally may be somebody who loves Jesus Christ with all your heart. Does that make sense? And so they represent their actual, literal, geographical churches. They represent the actions and attitudes of churches throughout all history. They represent the actions and attitudes of various church members throughout all history. But listen to this, and I have to hurry. Number four, they also give a panoramic view of church history from the time that the church was born until the time that the church will be taken out of the world at what is sometimes called the rapture of the church. So what you're seeing is, whenever you look at these seven churches, you're getting a picture of church history. And I'll simply say, I'll talk more about this later, but what I'm saying to you today is, in the early church, the church of the apostles, most of the churches were like the one that we're going to look at this morning, the Ephesus church. So that's a picture of that age. And then as you go through these seven churches, you finally come to Laodicea. And what you find is, the Laodicea church represents what most churches will be like before Jesus Christ comes again. Does that make sense to you? We're looking at a panoramic view of church history from the church at Ephesus all the way to the church at Laodicea. I've taken way too long for all that. Y'all are not listening nearly fast enough for me to get through all of this today. But this is important for us to lay this out. I wanted to say another quick thing, that is, these letters are all from Jesus Christ. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, as my translation is today, you'll find that all these letters are written in red. That is, these are messages from Jesus Christ. And let me just point this out to you. At the beginning of every letter, Jesus identifies himself. But whenever you see him identify himself, it is always in relation back to Revelation chapter 1, whenever John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and there on the island of Patmos, that Jesus showed up, and he gives us there, beginning, I think it is in about verse 12 down 16 in there somewhere, he gives us a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And those pictures that are found in Revelation chapter 1, every one of them are found as he introduces himself to every church. I'm giving you way too much information today, but I want you to understand what we're talking about when we look at these seven churches. So, with that introduction, I want us to look today at the church at Ephesus. That's the church that we're looking at today. Now, that name may ring a bell to you, because whenever you read the book of Acts, I think it's about in chapter 19 and chapter 20, this church was established by the Apostle Paul. And you may also think, well, that sounds familiar to me, because whenever you read your New Testament, you also come to a book that's called Ephesians. That was a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. So this is that same church. Let me just say a few things to you about Ephesus today. Number one, it was an important city commercially. Back in the ancient day, remember this, these are seven actual geographical churches. This was an important city commercially. There were three rivers that ran into the city of Ephesus. There were main roads that led into the city of Ephesus. It was a major trade center. People were coming from all over the world to this particular city. It was a city that in the ancient day boasted of a population of somewhere between 250 and 500,000 people. And you might say, well, that's not very big. In the ancient day, it was very large. It was an important city commercially. Secondly, it was also an important city politically. It was a Roman province, but Ephesus was what was called a free city in that they were able to govern themselves. They did not have a Roman governor there. They did not have Roman soldiers that were there, and so they were pretty much on their own. In that city, they also had, you might be interested to know, what was known as the Ephesian Games or the Ephesian Olympics. That's what they were. And they were so large and they were so important that they rivaled the Olympic Games that were held in Athens, Greece. And so it was an important time as there would be athletic contests and there would be parades and there would be dramas and all that. It was a big, big event. And so it was an important city also politically. But thirdly, and most importantly maybe for our study today, it was also an important city religiously. For in the city of Ephesus was a place that was called the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Do you know what the other six are? This is not a pop test today, all right? You can go home and study that. But anyway, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 425 feet long. It was 260 feet wide. It was 60 feet high. It was made out of Persian marble. It had 130 pillars. 37 of those pillars were plated with gold and silver and other types of jewels. And it was a very large, beautiful facility. There it was, a pagan temple to a pagan god by the name of Diana. It was a bank for the wealthy. It was also a place of hiding for those who were criminals. One of the interesting things I learned was if you were a criminal and if you could somehow get to Ephesus and get to the temple of Diana, you could come to a place there where you would be protected in the temple of Diana, a sanctuary for criminals. It was also a place that lots of people made money because they had these little trinkets. They made little idols of Diana and they would sell them. And so there were people inside the Temple of Diana and they were making money selling these little replicas of Diana, if you will. Kind of like today, right? Whenever you go to a museum or something, or you go to see something, that sometimes there, before you walk in and after you walk out, there's what? A souvenir shop to get your money, right? I mean, our young people were at the Ark not long ago. And if you go to the Ark up in northern Kentucky, the Ark Encounter, you'll find that there's a souvenir shop, and you can actually buy a little Ark and bring it home with you. That's what they were doing in the Temple of Diana. They had little Dianas that you could take. They had them on a necklace so you could have a replica of Diana. They even had little ornaments that you could put on your chariot, kind of like a hood ornament on a car, you know? Here's a little ornament of Diana that is right there. I don't know, maybe they had magnets so you could put one on your refrigerator. I don't know. But they had all, and they were making money off of that. And so they were making money selling these pagan little replicas of Diana. Well, you know what happened in Ephesus? Paul came there and preached the gospel. People got saved. They established a church that was there. In that city that was so commercially and politically and religiously important, God had planted a little church. As a matter of fact, some of you may remember, they were doing such a good job of reaching people with the gospel that it was hurting the business of those who were selling those little idols, and there was a riot in the city of Ephesus because of it. Fast forward now, and we find the Lord Jesus Christ riding to this little church that is there in Ephesus. This church has a grand history. Paul the apostle was their pastor for 3 years. Timothy, young Timothy, was their pastor. Timothy was actually pastoring in Ephesus whenever Paul wrote the letters in your Bible called 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. John the Apostle, who wrote the Revelation, was also the pastor at Ephesus at one time. As a matter of fact, that's where he was pastor of whenever Domitian, the Roman emperor, came and arrested him and had him exiled to the island of Patmos, and that's where God opened up the windows of eternity, and he sat down and wrote the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so now, Jesus wants to speak to the church at Ephesus. I've built a real big front porch, and I'm going to try to build a real small house behind it, all right? So let's look at this letter. What does Jesus have to say to the church at Ephesus? First of all, there's a word of commendation. As a matter of fact, whenever you read these seven letters, I could almost use the same outline for the next 7 weeks, because pretty much this is what he does. A word of commendation, that is, tells them what they're doing good. Secondly, a word of condemnation tells them some things that they're not doing so good. And thirdly, a word of correction where he tells them things they ought to do to get things right. Whenever you read the Revelation, that's pretty much the outline. There are some variances, but that's pretty much what he says. So let's begin today by looking at a word of commendation. And it's found in verses 2 and 3 and also verse 6. And I've summarized it with these three words. Listen carefully. Number one, I say they are a serving church. Whenever you read the verses, and beginning in verse 2, where Jesus says, I know thy works. By the way, let's just stop there. I never will get done this morning. When he says, I know thy works, the little word know there is important. Because sometimes whenever you read the word know, and even in, you'll know this when I get there. Whenever you read the little word know, sometimes it means to know something by observation. Because you saw it. Maybe because you heard it, but you know something by observation. But sometimes that little word know is a word that means to know by experience. I didn't just see it. I didn't just hear about it. Hey, I've lived that. Whenever Jesus says, I know thy works, he's not saying I know it by observation. He's saying I know by experience. So he said, this is what I know about you. Number one, I know your works. I know your works. Actually, the word works there translates a Greek word that gives us our English word energy. And what he's saying to us, I know that you are a busy church. I know that you are a working church. I know that you are an active church. As a matter of fact, if we tried to describe your church there at Ephesus, this is what we would say. You're just busy, busy, busy. You're a very active church. Why, you have Sunday school on Sunday morning. You have worship after you have Sunday school. You have Bible studies on Wednesday night. You have a ladies' banquet that's coming up. You have a men's breakfast that's going to take place. You have mission trips that are going on. You have vacation Bible school that won't be. Look at the opportunities for the week in your bulletin, and it's just listed time after time. Oh, you are a busy church. I know your works. You're a very energetic church. Sound familiar? Then he says, I know your labor. The word labor, and they sound kind of the same, right? When you talk about work, you talk about labor, but they're different Greek words. And the word here means, I know that you labor to the point of exhaustion. Now, he's talking about the church. He's not talking about what they did outside the church. He's talking about what you do inside the church. I know that you're mentally exhausted. I know you're physically exhausted. I know you're spiritually exhausted because of your labor, your work. You're just worn out. A deacon at a former church said to me one time, he said, Pastor, I'm no longer physically able to be a Southern Baptist. That's what he was saying. He said, I am just absolutely worn out. These weren't church members who were just hiding on the back row and hiding in the crowd and not doing anything. He's not talking about a church where people would just show up on Sunday morning and see what the show was, and they wouldn't come back till next Sunday morning, see what the next show is. He says, you're laboring. You are a working church. They were laboring church. I'm going to tell you, this is a good church. So notice the second thing. Look at the latter part of verse 2 and verse 3. They were also a striving church. He said, I know your patience. The word patience means endurance. It's not that they were sitting around twiddling their thumbs. He said, I know that you're working and you're continuing to work. I know that you've been through some difficult times, but you've stuck with it. I know you've been mocked. I know you've been ridiculed. I know there are people who have abused you. I know it's been very, very difficult, but you have stayed with the stuff. I know that you are patient, that you have endured. Paul had told them in Acts chapter 20 that after he leaves, he said, grievous wolves are entering among you. And he said, you have endured through all of that. And the good news is the reason why they were doing it for the right reason. He said, it's for your name. Everything they did as a church, they did it for his name. They did it for his glory. They did it for his honor. It wasn't that they were trying to build themselves up. They said, we're doing this for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you, this is a good church. Notice the third thing about them. They were a separated church. He said, I found out you can't bear those who are evil. You know what evil means? People who are wicked. People who do bad things. He said, I know this about you. You don't tolerate sin in your church. You don't tolerate. You live in a culture that is surrounded with paganism and the Temple of Diana, but you haven't compromised to go along with that. You have not gotten accustomed to sin. That you stay by the stuff, and they probably practice church discipline. He said, you know those who are evil. Not only that, but he also said, you know some who call themselves apostles, and they're not apostles. Whenever somebody shows up and says, I'm an apostle, he said, you put them to the test. You find out whether they really are apostles. And then whenever you find out that they're not apostles, you call them liars. Folks, this is strong stuff. I said, you don't put up with any of that. You draw the line. Everything's pretty much black and white. You don't put up with those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And then you notice in verse 6, and I'll talk more about this in the weeks to come, he also says, and you hate the Nicolaitans. Who in the world are the Nicolaitans? Well, there's all kinds of ideas about who they are. And I'll talk more about that whenever I get a little later, because they'll show up again before we get through Revelation chapter 2. But maybe the best thing, and nobody can be dogmatic about it, because I don't know that anybody knows exactly who the Nicolaitans are. But this may be all that you need to know. Jesus said, I hate them too. All right, that's enough for me. Is that enough for you? If Jesus said, I hate them, then listen, they must not be good. So Jesus looks at them and says, you are staying by the stuff, and you hate those who are evil, and those who are the Nicolaitans, whatever they believe, I hate them too. I'm saying to you today, this is a good church. There's probably some of you right now this morning say, Pastor, I want to move my letter. I want to join the church at Ephesus. Sorry, can't do that. But whenever you read the commendation, Jesus says, I know your church. I'm going to tell you, you're a great church. That's the word of commendation. Now look at this. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, I think, is the key verse in the entire text. Jesus says, nevertheless, something's coming, right? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Jesus gives them one word of condemnation. He begins with that little word, nevertheless. That simply means something is about to be said. It can be translated, yet. It can be translated, but. It can be translated, however. If you translate in the King James, it could be translated, notwithstanding. So he said, after giving him all of those things, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. By the way, those of you who are carrying the King James translation may notice that the little word somewhat there is in italics. You know what that means? That means it's not in the Greek text. It means that the translators, whenever they were translating, they put that in there just to make it read a little bit better. So that's why it's in italics, to let you know that's not in the Greek text. So if you take that out, it reads like this. Nevertheless, I have against thee. Nevertheless, I have against thee. What is it that he has against them? He says to them, thou hast left thy first love. You know what the word left means? It means you've abandoned your first love. It means you have forsaken your first love. Pay attention today. He didn't say you have lost your first love. He said you have left your first love. And then you ask the question, okay, when he says, okay, you've left your first love, who is the first love? Well, I think it's Warren Wiersbe who says about first love. What is first love? He called it honeymoon love. I have to communicate with some of you in the room today. Honeymoon love. It's when you first fell in love. It's when you first got married. It's honeymoon love. And what John was saying, and Jesus was saying, Jesus was saying through John is, you have left your first love. You used to have honeymoon love. And by the way, he's not talking about love for the church. He's not talking about love for the Bible. He's not talking about love for fellowship. He's not talking about any of those kind of love. When he says you have left your first love, what he's saying is you have left loving Jesus. Can I translate it like this? What he was saying was you don't love Jesus like you used to love Jesus. Did I say to you, this is a good church? A working church? A serving church? A separated church? A striving church? This is a good church, right? It's a good church. Jesus had all kinds of words of commendation, but I'm going to suggest to you that one word of condemnation destroys it all. Why? Because loving Jesus is primary. Loving Jesus is first. Let me say it to you like this. It doesn't really matter what else you do if you don't love Jesus. He said you don't love Jesus like you used to love. You have forsaken your first love. You remember old Simon Peter whenever he denied the Lord three times when he was on his way to Calvary, and he said, I know him not, I know him not, I know him not. You remember whenever Jesus had an encounter with him later on after the resurrection there at the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus asked him a question. He asked the same question three times. You remember what it was? He said, Peter, do you what? Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Why did he say that? Because love is primary. Oh, listen, whenever I study these seven churches, all of them speak to me. But I'm going to say this to you today, that whenever I read the church at Ephesus, when I read what Jesus says to this church, it always strikes home to me because, I hope you're paying attention today, it's because I think the struggle that every fundamental Bible-believing, Orthodox church, the thing that we have to be so careful of, it is that in all of our doing things and stuff and activities and events, that we don't forget our first priority is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. That's the first thing he asked us to do, is to love Jesus Christ. And you may sit here today and say, well, Pastor, listen, I love our pastor. I love our staff. I love my connection group. I love our music. I love our fellowship. I love our activity. I'm going to tell you, that's wonderful. That's not the question today. The question is, do you love Jesus? Do you hear what he's saying to us today? It's possible to be faithful. It's possible to be biblical. It's possible to be useful. And yet not love Jesus like you used to love Jesus. I would go so far to say to you today if there was a time in your life that you loved Jesus more than you love Jesus today, you're backslidden, friend. You're not where you ought to be. You see, what happens sometimes is the wood's still there, but the fire's gone out. And what happens to us many times we end up just going through the motions, following the routine. As people like to say today, checking all the boxes. I was there Sunday morning. I was there Wednesday night. I attended this event. I did my job. I did all those things. But the danger is you don't love Jesus. Here's a distinction that I would make. There are some folks today that they really do love the church of Christ, but they don't love the Christ of the church like they used to. What if your spouse came to you and said, I don't love you anymore, but I want everything just to remain the same. I'm gonna stay and live with you. I'll eat with you. I'll go to the events with you. I'll do all those things. I just don't love you anymore. That probably wouldn't go over very well, would it? But I wonder sometimes how many people in the church today would say, Jesus, I want to keep teaching my class. I want to keep singing in the choir. I want to keep playing in the orchestra. I want to keep greeting people out front. I want to do all those things. But I don't love you like I used to. I forget who the pastor's name was. It's been so long ago. But he was talking about something like this. And he was talking about the danger of whenever you're a child of God. And pastors, I mean, this is really hits home to me. Because when you're in the ministry, that you can get to the point that you're just going through ministry, but you're not spending time with Jesus Christ. And the old pastor said it like this. He said, I miss the sound of sandaled feet. Yeah. What's he saying? I miss time with Jesus. I don't love Jesus like I used to. And if I'm perfectly honest with you today, I will say this to you. There are some things about the Keith Russell in back in the 1970s that I like a whole lot better than I do about the Keith Russell in 2024. It's a constant thing that we have to... It's so subtle, right? It's a subtle thing. And you have to ask yourself, do I really love Jesus? Am I caught up in just doing the activities, or am I really in love with Jesus Christ? And here's Jesus. And by the way, Jesus makes no mistake. And he said, I know all these things. I know it not by observation. I know it by experience. I know all these wonderful things that you're doing, but I'm going to tell you that you don't love me like you used to. Let that settle in on you for just a moment today. And I want to say quickly what I call a word of correction. I want you to look at verse 5. Because if today your heart has been smitten by the fact that you think, boy, I don't know that I love Jesus like I ought to, well, what should I do? Well, look at verse 5. Jesus gives them three words of correction. Here they are. Remember, repent, repeat. Let me say just a word about everyone. Number one, he said remember. Literally, it means keep on remembering. Just keep on remembering. Remember what it was like when you first fell in love with Jesus. Remember what it was like when you first heard that God loves you. Remember what it was like when you first gave your heart to Jesus. Do you remember that? You remember what it was like when you first fell in love with Jesus? Listen, I mean, the grass was greener, the sky was bluer, the birds sang sweeter. I mean, everything was wonderful when you first fell in love with Jesus. Remember when you first got saved? He said, remember. And then he says, and repent. The word repent means to have a change of mind. Now, why do you need to repent? Are you listening? It's because it's a sin not to love Jesus. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. What he was saying was, you need to repent. He said, if in fact you're saying, I don't love Jesus like I used to love Jesus, what he said, you need to get on your knees and you need to call out in prayer and you need to confess it to God and ask God to forgive you of your sin.
How important is this? Listen to what Paul said when he wrote the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just the first three verses. I'll summarize it. He said, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have faith to remove mountains, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, and have not what? Have not love, he said, it profits me nothing. Maybe we need to rewind this service. Maybe we need to bring all the musicians back up here again. Let's go back and let's sing once again. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the folly of sin I resign. I love thee for wearing the crown on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, it's now. I love you now more than I've ever loved you before. Repent. And then he said, repeat. He said, where do you get that, Pastor? Because he said, and do the first works. Do the first works. Do what you used to do. Do what you did when you first fell in love with me. By the way, this will work in your marriage too. If you don't love your husband, you don't love your wife like you ought to, then remember how it was when you first got married? Remember when you first fell in love? Oh, listen, I remember whenever Miss Judy wasn't Miss Judy. And I was off at college, and she was back home, and she would write me a letter when I was in college. I'm going to tell you, I'd read that over and over and over again. And whenever the weekend came, I couldn't wait for the weekend to get in my car and drive back home so I could see. I'm going to tell you, it was Judy in the morning, Judy at the noontime, Judy when the sun goes down. It was Judy, Judy, Judy. Remember. Remember what it was like. Listen. So what do you? Listen. Again, I said this will work in your marriage. You look and you say, "Well, we're just not where we used to be." Go back and do what you used to do. Tell them how much you love them. Spend more time with them. That sort of thing. And he said, "Just do what you used to." Repeat. Go back to the Word of God. Go back to the prayer closet. Go back to soul winning. When's the last time you told somebody about Jesus? Let's just pause there for a minute. When's the last time you told somebody about Jesus? You know how you know what you love? It's what you talk about all the time. There are some of you, I know what your sports team is. You know why? Because you talk about it all the time. That's all you want to talk about. You talk about it all the time. Let me ask you, when's the last time you told somebody about Jesus? Repent. Do the first works. Back to the Word. Back to the prayer closet. Back to soul winning. Back to worship. Then quickly, I'm done. Look at a word of consequence. Actually, there are two possible consequences. He's writing to this church that it's a good church, but they don't love him like they used to. He gives them the remedy how to get back to where they ought to be. But notice what he says to them about two possible consequences. Notice that he says in verse 5, in the latter part of verse 5, he says, or else. Now, friend, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand that anytime you hear the words or else, this is serious, right? Here's the first possible consequence. Or else, he says, I will come unto thee quickly. And you might say, oh, praise God, Jesus is coming. No, that's not what we're talking about. He said, I'm coming in judgment. And he said, I'm going to come to you quickly. And what's he going to do? He said, I'm going to remove your candlestick out of its place. If you don't remember, and you don't repent, and you don't repeat, he said, I'm going to come and remove your candlestick. What's a candlestick? It's a lampstand. It's a light. Jesus said, listen to this. This is serious. Or else, if you don't, I'm going to remove your light. Here's the equation. No love, no light.
I'll remove your life. Now, he's not saying that you're going to lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying. Then what's he saying? He's saying you're going to lose your testimony. You're not going to be the light that you once were. I'm going to remove your light. Can I say something to the church that God has allowed me to pastor for 27 years, and a church that I love with all my heart? God doesn't have to always use and bless Westside Baptist Church. If we don't love Jesus like we used to love Jesus, he can take our light and move it somewhere across town or down the road if he wants to. Don't presume upon the goodness and the blessings of God, because if you don't, he said, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your testimony. I'm going to remove your influence. The other possible consequence, he said, I think is restoration. And you find it there in verse 7 of my text when he says, to him that overcometh. And I'll just stop right there. Who are the overcomers? Read 1 John 5, I think it's there in verse 5. It says, who is he that overcometh except those that believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? So who are overcomers? A Christian. It's another word for Christian. It's a Christian. Those who are overcome, he said, I will give. That is, if you're willing to repent and repeat those things, he said, I will give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life, by the way, those of you may recall that in the book of Genesis, the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, but yet God removed it from the paradise in Eden. God removed it to the paradise that we now call heaven. He said, I'm going to let you eat of the tree of life that's in the paradise of God. What's he saying? He said, I'm going to restore your light. I'm going to restore your testimony. And one day you're going to be with me in heaven forever and ever. And by the way, How do churches get right with God? I mean, here's a loveless church that didn't love Jesus like they used to love Jesus. How does a church have that love restored? How does a church get right with God? Do you come to a business meeting and some old boy sitting on the back says, hey, pastor, I'd like to make a motion that we start loving Jesus like we used to love Jesus. I'm going to second that, Brother Keith. All right, all in favor say aye, all opposed. No, it doesn't work that way. You know how churches get right? When I get right, when you get right, and you get right, and you get right. How's it happen? One person at a time. Whenever every one of us makes ourselves a congregation of one, and God puts the light on our sin, and God says what I want you to do, and every one of us say, God, I'm sorry. God, forgive me. I have left my first love. Oh, I still love my church and the things in my church, but I don't love Jesus like I used to love Jesus. God, forgive me. Restore me. And he says, if you don't, I'm going to remove your light. Every letter, by the way, ends the same way. Every letter ends like verse 7 ends when it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, I'm not asking you today, do you hear what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus? I am going to ask you today, do you hear what Jesus says to the church on the west side of Jacksonville? And more importantly, do you hear what Jesus is saying to you? And you may be wondering today, well, pastor, you said these are seven actual geographical churches, and the church at Ephesus that he spoke to, did the church at Ephesus, did they remember? Did they repent? Did they repeat? Unfortunately, the answer is no. They did not. There is no Ephesus today. There is no church at Ephesus today. Even the Temple of Diana was discovered back in the 1860s by some people who were digging in the ground, and they found the temple of Diana. They had found some of the remains, but they had to dig 20 feet underground to find it. It was destroyed. What happened? They didn't remember. They didn't repent. They didn't repeat. And what did God do? He removed the light. It's important when the Spirit of God speaks to His church that we who have ears, that we hear and we do what He asks us to do. Do you have ears to hear? Do you know what God wants you to do? Will you do it? Two possible consequences: removal or restoration. Revival. That's what we need, church. Revival. Revival of our love for Jesus Christ and going out and telling a lost world, Jesus saves. Would you bow your head and close your eyes for a word of prayer? In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing our final song. Now listen carefully, please. Don't be a distraction to someone who's seated around you today. What is the Lord Jesus saying to you? I'm not talking collectively to the church. I'm talking individually to church members. What is Jesus saying to you? And I understand that whenever I preach through these seven churches, that these are messages addressed to the church, so they're primarily to believers in Jesus Christ. And so that's why I think we as a church need to hear what it is that God has to say and do what God asks us to do. But I also want to say to you today that if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can do that today. If you've never trusted Jesus, you've never asked Him to come in your life, you're lost and without Christ and without hope. And if you die in that condition, you'll spend eternity separated from God. But the good news is, God loves you. Jesus died for you. He is willing to forgive you and save you today. So that's the thing that you need to do if you've never done that. But primarily today, we're speaking to the church. What does God want you to do? What have you delayed in doing? What is there something that you've known for a long time that God wants you to do and you've not done it? Why delay? Father, I pray that today that Your Word and Your Holy Spirit has spoken to many hearts in this room. God, this is a good church. It's a great church. Thank You for the way You've blessed Westside through the years. But You blessed us because we love Jesus. And Father, if we don't love Jesus like we ought to or like we used to, break our hearts over our sin today. Bring us to a point of remembering and repenting. And God, may we do the first works again. May we get back to being what You want us to be and what we used to be. Father, I pray that whenever we stand to sing in just a moment, that every person in this room will do exactly what You want them to do. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that is. But God, You do. And the people in this room, they know what You want them to do. So may we do it. Have Your way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you join me in standing? We're going to sing our final song. Our pastors are in their places. Our altar is open. Whatever God has said to you, whatever God wants you to do, don't walk out of those doors until you have done business with Him. While we sing, you come on. Just as